You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
So, for the Old Testament scripture, we're going to be in Leviticus. So, turn with me to Leviticus 19. We'll be reading verses 17 and 18. So that's Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. All right. So you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance to bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In the primary passage will be out of 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. So I'll give you a moment to turn to that. So 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so Redemption Hill Kids, ages 2 through 4, and 3rd grade through 5th grade, may be released. You may be seated.
All right, good morning. Good to see you all. Just one reminder, I put it in the email as well. We have a family meeting after church, so we're going to have a truncated service, a 15-minute break, and then I'm budgeted like 45 minutes. I don't think it's going to go terribly long. Be an opportunity if you have questions, of course. So you know what's going on. We'll have snacks and we'll have those available during our family meeting or during that break in the family meeting if that serves you. We are continuing on through our sermon series, 1st, 2nd Peter, and Jude. As we continue through this sermon series, we are encountering a lot of great topics. One of the topics actually came up at our fellowship group last week. That's last Wednesday. And it came from Ben Stoner, who asked me, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus descended into Hades? We recite this in the Apostles' Creed, and Ben was rightly trying to root himself in Holy Scripture, right? Don't just say a thing, but where does the Bible? So it was an opportunity to get to 1 Peter 4 and 2 Peter 2. We also went to the book of Ephesians, and we'll get to those particular passages, but it was just great to kind of wrestle and to be in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and realize there's a lot that we're encountering in terms of practical application, good theology. What do we do with Jesus descending into Hades or hell, or place of the dead, etc.? And even up to this point, we have read about what it means to have joy, what it means to be holy. And this morning, we'll see what it means to love. So there's a lot of good stuff going on. So I'm going to pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll get into 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the fruit of looking at this text would be greater holiness as we strive to love one another well. As you have poured out your love for wretched sinners, may we love each other rightly. May the name of Christ be exalted this morning. Almighty God, keep air from my mouth, and I pray that in the power of the Spirit you be working in my friends who are in front of me this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25 is like a basketball coach designing a complicated play for his team, right? Here's what I mean. The team is on offense. There's a timeout and the coach grabs the whiteboard and the erasable marker. The coach begins to draw on the whiteboard, X's and O's and lines going in every which direction. As the coach speaks to the team, more lines are drawn. As the timeout comes to an end, the coach looks up and looks at his five players and says, "Do you all understand?" And they all nod, like, "Yep, we understand. We got it. We got it, coach." Now, let's say you saw a picture of the play on the whiteboard. Would you be able to make sense of all the lines, all the X's and O's, and whatever else is on the whiteboard? My guess is that unless you are privy to the sport of basketball, what is being communicated on the whiteboard will be like a foreign language. It'd be like, if you've never learned Chinese before and I put in front of you a book written in Chinese, you'd be like, what is even going on here? Well, perhaps you have a cursory understanding of the game of basketball. If that is the case, you can perhaps obtain a general sense of the play that the coach wrote on the whiteboard. Now, if you've coached or played the game of basketball, the complexity of the play on the whiteboard is second nature. It makes complete sense. You can see the play working out in your head, and you can see the play working on the court. I would not be surprised if these three groups of people exist as we work through 1 Peter 1 in this room, especially verses 22 to 25. Some of you read 1 Peter and might think, what is the theological thread? What is any thread that is holding this letter together or this entire epistle together? Peter is writing and lines are going everywhere. Why is there an X there and why is there an O over there? And how are they related? Now, if that's you this morning, welcome. I'm glad you're here. I want to help you make sense of God's word. If you're in that second group, you have read 1 Peter several times. You see some of the key themes, but it might take a moment or a sermon to help you make a few more connections with these themes. If you're in that second category, welcome. I invite you to receive God's word for you this morning. If you are in the third category, you're pretty much a New Testament Greek scholar. You know the original Greek language of 1 Peter. You know that it's complex, but you enjoy translating the epistle into English in your free time. If you're in that third category, I yield the pulpit to you as you come up with your Greek New Testament and preach right out of that. Whatever category you find yourself in, I want to summarize 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25 for you, for each group. And that is just in my own words, and I put it on the screen behind me. If you're in group 1, 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25 is about a Christian's call to live a holy life by loving others. Very simple. You live a holy life by loving other people. You're in that second group. This is about a Christian's call to live a holy life by loving others well because he or she has been born again. Adding a little more to that particular definition. Third definition, if you're the New Testament Greek scholar, 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25 is about responding to the preached gospel. That's verse 25, which results in a person being born again, verse 23. The person who is born again has a purified soul because of obedience to the truth of the gospel, verse 22, which includes loving others. But there's more going on in this text. The word, which is the good news, is living in an abiding seed that endures forever. And because of your faith in the good news, the enduring seed is in you, and you will endure forever. You see how much more complicated that seems to be all of a sudden? Just trying to string some pearls together to help you see what's going on in the text. Now I'm going to be working from that second definition, hoping to help folks in the first group make a few connections, while also helping folks in that third group, if you are that New Testament Greek scholar, to help you figure out how to apply this passage. And frankly, I want us all to apply this text this morning. So as you can see, 1 Peter In 2 Peter, they do not read like a Pauline epistle. Paul's writings tend to be logical in the sense that the first point connects with the second point connects with the third point, and so on. Peter writes like the spokes and wheel of a bike. You have a center, but there are various spokes that emerge out of the center. Here's the center. 1 Peter challenges Christians in the first century and today to persevere in the faith just as Jesus did despite extreme suffering. 1 Peter also challenges us to trust God and that he will take care of us during our time as exiles and sojourners. That's the center. And the question presented before you and me this morning is this: how will you live as exiles and sojourners? As you persevere in the faith, how will you live in this world? The answer is a spoke that shoots out. So in order to answer the question, we need to see that it's not even possible to answer unless you are born again. And what I just said to some people is an audacious statement. You cannot know what it means to live a holy life by loving others well unless you are saved. Someone who is not a Christian might bristle and say, "I love my spouse and children. How could you even make such a statement, John?" Well, my response is love is a common grace of God. However, when a person is directly connected to the living God, a special kind of love envelops you. There is a spiritual love within you. It is this kind of love that I'm talking about this morning. I'm not concerned with this idea, I love my dog. Or what. No, there's something much more going on. I do love my dog. But we're talking about something much deeper. Something more significant. So how do we tap into this kind of love that comes from the living God? Let's begin by reading and rereading verses 22 and 23. Holy Scripture says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly." I love that. "Earnestly love one another from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." 1 Peter 1 tells us that Christians have been regenerated or saved from two perspectives, from two different angles. We are led to the same conclusion. In verse 22, it says your soul has been purified. When it says your soul has been purified, especially if you were a first century reader or listener, imagery begins to flood the mind. For a first century Jew, a Jew in the first century would have been thinking about purification laws. Purification laws were not about hygiene, but about the state of a person's soul. For example, if a Jew came in contact with a dead body, again, think first century Jew, even being in the same room with that dead body, he or she would have to take steps of purification. Steps of purification might include taking a ritual bath, being removed for the community for a certain set of days, certain amount of days, or offering a sacrifice in the temple. Now, all of this might seem really silly to us, but the rituals and the symbolism made an important statement. If you want to approach God, you need to be spiritually clean. If you want to approach God, you need to be spiritually clean. The profane, unconsecrated and sacrilegious cannot stand before a holy, just, and perfectly pure God. And our God is a God of the living. The Apostle Peter picks up on this imagery and says, the truth, which is the gospel, has brought about the purification of the soul. Now, we've run into this idea of purification already in 1 Peter. Let's go back to verse 6. If you have your Bible, you can just drop your eyes up or down, depending on which way you need to go, to verse 6, chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So several weeks ago, I shared with you the process of purifying gold, right? Peter revisits the idea, but now with the state of your soul in view. While the point in verse 6 and 7 is about your faith, which is tested by trials, and it is part of the purification process, we now see that the truth of the gospel has purified your soul, resulting in salvation. So in one aspect, we're talking about salvation, and now another aspect, we're talking about sanctification. Technically, salvation comes before sanctification, but the order is not the point for Peter. What we see here are two different spokes which use the same idea of purification coming right out of the center. We can confirm that Peter is connecting the purified soul with salvation because of what we read in verse 23. The text says, you've been born again. Peter has already made reference to being born again in the opening of this letter. In verse 3, Peter connects the spiritual state of a Christian with the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Greek word for born again, it goes something like anageneo. The same word is used in verse 3 and in verse 23. A similar word is used in John 3 when Jesus tells Nicodemus that to be saved, he needs to be anageneo, born again. The idea of being born again is a father begetting a child. The word begetting is foreign to us. It's largely been lost in our English vocabulary. And I wish we would reclaim it. The word is attempting to convey that it is the father who gives life to a son or daughter. One of the church's most precious creeds from church history is the Nicene Creed, originally written in 325 and updated in 381 AD. It uses similar language about the relationship between God the Father, and God the Son. Here's just part of the creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And it just goes on to give us excellent theology. Of course, the Son is the only eternally begotten of the Father. The triune God has no beginning or end, but we see the power and authority in 1 Peter 1:23 of the Father to beget his covenant people. In the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Father has caused you to be begotten, born again, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Word, which has been implanted in you, allows you to abide forever with God. This is the point of Peter quoting Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers. Winter comes, right? The flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Other than a few exceptions. I think Enoch. Everyone born in this world will die. However, if you have the Word of God, you will endure with God for eternity. Now, I could stop right now. Excuse me. I could stop right now. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you just heard an adequate message about the gospel of Jesus Christ from 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25. You can go home and be at peace because of what God has done for you because of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're born again. Praise God. Amen. Say the prayer. Let's go. We can do that. But here's what I love, pun intended, about this passage. In addition to what I've already said. The gospel has massive implications for your life. The gospel has enormous downstream effects on your life. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not save a person without changing a person. God regenerates a person's cold, dead heart, Ezekiel 36. God gives the gift of faith and repentance. God declares you, Christian, not guilty of your terrible sins, justification. And God has adopted you into his family. I think Ephesians 2. Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. God has done all this not so that you would live the same pagan life. No. God has given immeasurable spiritual blessings so that you would love others well and love others rightly. God wants you to love others just as God has poured out his love upon you. Let's revisit verse 22, which tells us of some of the downstream effects of being born again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Kind of want to underline that. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, you may think there's some redundancy here in verse 22. You read the words brotherly love and then love. But there is no redundancy. There is emphasis. If you're reading from an ESV translation, the first word in question in Greek sounds like the city Philadelphia, right? Just think the city of brotherly love, right? The idea is that we're to love others within a context, within a community. I'll talk more about that in a moment. The second word in question in the Greek is agape. Think agape, you know that word. It is a verb in the second person, meaning you, Christian, are to love others in the context of community. The emphasis is further seen because two different words for love are just being used. No redundancy, but massive emphasis. I want you to connect what Pastor Rob preached last week with what we have before us this morning. It's what I said about the summary of those in group two. Because a Christian is born again, he or she is called to live that holy life. The preeminent way you live a holy life is by loving. It is loving others well and loving others rightly in the context of community. So, how do you love others well? And how do you love others rightly? Like, those are fair questions. Let me expand on those two thoughts. Our point of departure for loving others well is God himself. Ryan and I were messaging earlier this week, and he was pumped that the thematic focus for today is love, and he was like sending me all these Bible passages from 1 John, which obviously came out this morning during worship, and here's just one passage worth mentioning as a stake in the ground about God's love. Beloved, Redemption Hill Church, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You can see this is just a different kind of love that we see in our culture, just right there. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The wrath of God has been appeased. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, I'm not going to preach that passage, but I want to make a connection. God is love, and God has shared his love with those who are born again. Therefore, we need to love one another. It's actually very simple if you just pause and think about the connections. God is love. He has shared his love with us through his Son. Now we need to go love each other. Godly love stands for truth while extending compassion to the poor, needy, and broken. Loving well stands for righteousness, like Jesus evicting money changers in the temple. But godly love also draws children and the sick near. Loving well might require sacrifice in one situation and courage in another situation. There is so much we could say about what it means to love well. To be honest, it would take an entire sermon series to unpack God's love for the world, God's love for his covenant people, and our love of God and one another. Nonetheless, here's what I want to say about what it means to love others well. To the degree or extent that God has loved you, just think about that. How much has God loved you? To that degree or that extent, God has loved you, go love others like that. The filter we use to love others is not from a Valentine's Day card, but it is a blood-bought love. Now, what does it mean to love others rightly? We want to love each other well. What does it mean to love each other rightly? To do it in the right way. If I'm going to be honest, it feels overwhelming to obey these words from Jesus. These words are from Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. There's another scene where Sadducees and Pharisees are trying to get Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to trip him up. And one of them said, a lawyer asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Note how the question was in the singular there. It's the greatest commandment. And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Just going back to Deuteronomy 6. This is the great and first commandment. But Jesus wasn't done. He didn't stop there. That's what we read in Leviticus 19 earlier. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. Okay. I need to love God with my entire being. I can get that. Check. In the power of the Spirit, all Christians strive to do that every single day. We are not perfect, but there is a genuine desire brought upon by the Spirit to love God. But who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? And to what degree do I love myself and therefore need to love my neighbor in a similar manner? So many questions and so little time. However, there is a principle we can discern from Matthew 22. There is an order to our loves. C.S. Lewis said the following. Lewis is so brilliant. When I love God more than I love my earthly dearest, then I shall love my earthly dearest more than I do now. Meaning, you're striving to love God well and rightly, man, you're going to love your husband, your wife, your children so much more. Spurgeon made a similar comment. We shall not long have love to man if we do not first and chiefly cultivate love to God. Like I said, do you want to love your husband, wife, children, and friends rightly? You need to love and treasure God more than anything in this world. Loving God is the key that unlocks the door to loving others. Now, what I'm about to say has become controversial in recent weeks. I initially was going to tiptoe around this, and I just thought to myself, I don't care anymore. I'm tired of tiptoeing and qualifying. But this became wildly controversial when the vice president made a comment about ordo amoris. Ordo amoris is Latin for the order of our loves. And apparently, and I'm out on social media, Christian Twitter and Christian X blew up. So I'm told. And honestly, I've been talking about the need for God's people to order their loves from this pulpit for years. But now, all of a sudden, people are freaking out. If you don't know, ordo amoris is the way we love our neighbors rightly. I believe this concept is rooted in Scripture, and it was taken up by Augustine and later Thomas Aquinas, although there are some aspects from Aquinas, theologically speaking, that I don't agree with. When the vice president brought up ordo amoris, it was in the context of immigration. And here's why I think many Christians are missing the proverbial boat. One camp celebrates the words of the vice president. The other camp is pushing back and said this is not how immigration policy should be set. Now, do I have an opinion on this? Have you been with me for more than 5 minutes? Of course I do. But here is my concern for both camps. Many Christians are more concerned about having the debate and less concerned about applying ordo amoris to their own life. I find that deeply troubling. I don't mind that you can have a debate and have a discussion, but what does it look like for us, for you, to love your neighbors rightly? As we've already seen, rightly ordering our loves begins with God, but who is your neighbor? Back to that question. Well, let's think through God's design for creation. We have a family designed by God. We have a church also designed by God. A community, think Des Moines Metro, a nation, and a nation's a part of this world. It all mixed up in these categories might be perceived in real enemies. And God calls Christians to love their enemies, Matthew 5, Luke 6, and eventually we'll get to 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Now, here's how it all works together in 30 seconds or less. Here we go. After God, I love my wife. The covenant love for my wife is different than my love for my children. My love for my children is greater than my love for you. And I love you all. I mean that when I say it. I love you. Deeply. But guess what? I love my children. God has put them in my life to care, protect, guide, and point them to Jesus. But I love my church family as well. My love for this church family is greater than my love for members of the church down the street. Members of this church have entered into a covenant together where we desire to love each other well. And I love our friends at, say, Harvest Bible Chapel and Westkirk Presbyterian, but they're not a part of our covenant. However, they are in our community, and there are dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are a part of those churches and others in our community. And I love the people of Des Moines. I love the people in this metro more than the people, say, in Kansas City or Omaha. If I were ever moved to one of those communities, guess what? I would rearrange my loves. And I'm not planning on going anywhere. This is where God has me, and so I love the Des Moines metro. I love the state of Iowa. So if you want to walk in holiness, which is the main thrust of the second half of 1 Peter 1, then we strive to love others. Love your neighbor. Don't feel the pressure to practically love every single person throughout the world. That's impossible. And that's not the point that Jesus makes when he says, love your neighbor. It's not the point of 1 Peter 1. However, you can begin by loving those who are sitting right next to you. I'll end with these profound words from Augustine and then a reminder from 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Augustine said, love is the beauty of the soul. Christian, because your soul has been purified with the truth, the gospel, the love of God is with you and in you. And now go and love others well and love others rightly. Let's pray, and then we're going to transition to celebrating the Lord's table.